Why don't I open us with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this day. We do give you great praise and honor and glory, for you are our Creator and our Redeemer. Father, we thank you for this season that is upon us, a season in which we especially give thanks for sending your Son, for his birth, all that the Incarnation means. Father, would you help us to treasure these things? Would you help us to live our lives in light of these things, trusting in your only begotten Son who put on human flesh and became one of us in order to redeem us, looking back to his first coming, looking ahead to his return, and in the meantime, practicing Incarnation ministry ourselves. Father, help us to do this. We pray that you would help us this morning to come to a better understanding of the great liberty, the freedom that your Son has purchased for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up to chapter 19, very last chapter of volume 1. Although book 3 will continue on. When we get into volume 2, we're still going to be in book 3. And I'll go ahead and say it, since I'm thinking about it right now, it may not be at the end. For next time, which is going to be in January, next time try to read chapter 20 of book 3, that first chapter of the second volume. And we're going to start back, let's see if I have that. I think that calendar's up to date. I don't think it's the right days for January.
The third is the first.
It's the Thursday. First Thursday.
Will we start that one or the following?
Let's do. Let's start on. Would you guys want to start on the Let's see. It's the third. Is the first Thursday. So, would you guys want to start on the 10th or
17th? 11th and the 18th. No. Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Excuse me. Forgive me.
Why don't we go for the 17th? That's actually we can start another stuff back. So
open. Okay.
And that's also the week that we start that series.
Is it the same week that the home concert is
on? Yeah, it is. I'll try to get a reminder of the highlights page, too. But I know how much that gets read. So. Okay, let's talk about chapter 19, Christian Freedom. Why does Calvin take this up here, following on the heels of his discussion of justification?
Well, he talks about it being, this could be taken the wrong way, and one can, it's very easy to slide off to the, oh, I can do anything I want,
yeah.
or legalism, or looking under the law still.
I must confess I haven't read it, but it's a natural response to the Protestant view of justification to follow with an acquittal of Reformation on antinomianism, which is what you're saying.
And Calvin has already dealt with that charge against the Protestant teaching in a couple places. Here he's going to talk about Christian freedom, which I think in his mind is something a little bit different than justification, but it is open to the same charge, or it is open to the same abuse of lawlessness. And particularly in the Protestant Reformation, when you had people who for decades, if not centuries, had lived under the tyrannical oppression of legalism, when they hear the gospel preached, it's not surprising that some people reacted and really overreacted to the earlier legalism and really did become lawless. So Calvin wants to give the true view of Christian freedom. He calls this an appendage to the doctrine of justification. It's sort of the follow-through, if you will. What does justification do? Justification makes us free. Okay, I don't remember if I've used this illustration in this study or another one recently, but, we shouldn't think of justification like this. You are guilty, and so you've been locked up in a prison cell, And let's say now the judge reverses his verdict about you and says you are not guilty. That doesn't do you any good so long as you're still locked in a prison cell. Somebody's going to come with a key and unlock you. And that's what Christian freedom is. It's the follow through of justification. It's not just that God declares us righteous, but he changes our situation. And you see that involved in the biblical idea of judgment or justification again and again. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, most of our, I meant to bring my Greek Bible today to show you this, but most translations in Romans chapter 6, it's like verse 6 or 7 right in there, will speak there of our being freed from sin. In the context of this question, you know, if we're saved apart from our own works, does that mean that we can sin and live however we please? And Paul says, no. Don't you know that if you're united to Christ, you're united to him in every facet of his work, including his death to sin and his resurrection unto righteousness, resurrection life. And then he says, you've been freed from sin. But in the Greek, when Paul writes freed, or the word that's translated freed, it's the same word he's been using for justification all along. And yet here it takes on this meaning of freedom. I think it even would have been better if they kept it as he's been justified from sin. And then we come to realize that this whole idea of justification really includes freedom. The consequence. Paul does the same thing in Galatians. He's talking about justification throughout the book. And then all of a sudden in chapter 5, he just effortlessly, really seamlessly moves to begin talking about freedom. It just spills right over into talking about it, our freedom. And so that's what Calvin will do here, really following in the same pattern as Paul in Romans 6 and Galatians 5. He will move from justification to a discussion of freedom. Now, he talks about three kinds of freedom. And what are the three kinds of freedom?
Was it three kinds or more?
Or three parts. Three parts, yeah.
The first one kind of talks about, instead of following a list of written down rules, you know, okay, I got to do this, this, and this. It's a, in a sense, follow your conscience. It's a sense that you're a new creation now. You've been given desires to do what's right. Follow those new desires.
Okay.
And those, if you're regenerate, then those are going to line up with.
I think you really touched on the first two parts of Christian freedom that he talks about. The first one, freedom from the law. Okay. So we'll talk about that here in just a minute. The second one is the freedom to willingly obey, obedience apart from compulsion. And then what's the third part of this Christian freedom? How would you describe
it? Freedom in what's typically called adiaphorus.
Freedom in our use of created things, things that are indifferent. Okay, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. Okay, yeah, let's talk about each of these. What does it mean to be free from the law?
I just like what you said in the first part, which was rise above and advance beyond the law, forgetting all law and ethics. And the idea of conscience and consciousness.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, for Calvin, freedom from the law for Calvin has a lot to do with assurance. It means that we don't have to wonder if we're measuring up to the standards of the law and if we're attaining God's favor or anything like that. It means that we have, it goes back to the teaching on justification. We're justified by faith alone apart from works. And so what that means is that we can have assurance now of our salvation. And so our conscience is freed from the burden of having to earn God's favor or having to wonder if we stand in God's favor. Because we know that we do have God's favor in Christ. So freedom from trying to earn our own salvation, if you will. Now, I really think when the Bible talks about freedom from law, it's talking about something in a way even bigger than that's possible. I mean, on the one hand, of course, the Old Testament law never taught people to try to earn their salvation. So to the extent that they did, they were already abusing the law. But also, if we think about what the law entailed, you know, Calvin here talks about, you know, it's not just freedom from the ceremonies. And that's right, but the ceremonies themselves are important, and freedom from them is of tremendous significance. Because what all of those ceremonies did is they did at least two things. One, they showed that the people of God were still, in some sense, under the reign of sin. Okay, so you think about the ceremonial law, say, in the book of Leviticus, okay, where you become unclean if you touch a dead body, or you become, you know, a woman is unclean during her monthly period, or all these situations in which you become unclean, they all show that man is still, that even God's people, Israel, is still under the reign of sin. And so anytime they come in contact with death, that death spreads to them. And what the coming of Christ has done is put an end to the spread of death. And so Paul says in Romans 5:12, because Adam sinned, death spread to all men. But now that Christ has come, life and righteousness are to spread to all men. So when a woman with a flow of blood reached out and touched Jesus, what happened? Did Jesus become unclean? Yeah, right. Instead of her uncleanness flowing to him, his cleanness and his life spread to her and overcame her uncleanness. Not only cleansed her, but stopped up the flow of blood, healed her. And that's a picture of what it means to be free from the law. We're not under the reign of sin any longer in this sense. There's also the fact that the law divided up the people of God. It divided off the high priest from the priest because he had special privileges and obligations that no one else had, especially to go into the most holy place one time a year. The priest, of course, had privileges that the ordinary Israelites did not have, and that they could minister in the tabernacle and so forth. Okay? And of course, the Israelites had privileges that Gentile God-fearers, people who worshiped the God of Israel but did not become Israelites, did not become full Israelites, the Israelites had privileges that the Gentile God-fearers did not have. Okay? And that, you know, they could partake of the Passover and so forth. So you've got the people of God, but they're fragmented, they're broken, the people of God are not one family. And this is what Paul's getting at in Galatians chapter 3 when he says that the law could not create the one family, the one seed that God promised Abraham. And so that's how Israel should have known that the law was only a temporary phase in God's program, in God's plan. Because the law fragmented, whereas what God promised Abraham was a united family, a single family. And so now that we're not under the law, now the church is Catholic in the New Covenant, embracing people from all nations, and there are no longer these divisions. And that's why Paul caps off his argument in Galatians chapter 3, saying, Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. Because in Christ, all of these distinctions that belong to the old world order have been abolished. They've been done away with. Not that they're not significant for ongoing lives, because, of course, Paul goes on to talk about slaves and masters and different roles for men and women and that sort of thing. And even his own ministry, of course, took into account the difference between Jew and Gentile. So it was first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But in terms of redemption, in terms of nearness to God, those distinctions don't matter anymore. They don't matter anymore. They've been abolished in Christ. So, you know, if you think of the Old Covenant Temple, it's got these different rooms with different degrees of nearness to God. You know, you've got the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. God's house has been remodeled. Okay, when Jesus died on the cross, the remodeling began with the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom. But, you know, even the distinction between holy place and courtyard has been done away with. Okay. We're all in the most holy place. This is what Hebrews 10:19 is about. Having our bodies washed with water and having full assurance of faith, we now draw near to God in the most holy place. All of us do that. Okay, not just a select group of priests within the church. The big covenant we all share in this, and the law. So long as the law was enforced, that could not happen. Okay. So I want to bring that out just to say that this whole idea of freedom from the law is bigger than I think even Calvin realizes in these few pages here. Okay, and he does talk about Galatians some here, of course, which has quite a bit to say about Christian freedom. But let's talk about this second part of Christian freedom. Not only is there freedom from the law, that we're free from the curse of the law and free from the divisions that the law created and free from sin, which used the law in various ways, but also now he talks about this a second aspect of Christian freedom, which is that we are free to obey. Okay, it's beginning on page 836. And this, of course, is very un-American, very different than we are accustomed to thinking about freedom. How do modern Americans conceive of freedom generally? Revolution. Okay? Revolution or no boundaries, no rules at all.
Individual autonomy.
Individual autonomy. Okay? I'm not free unless I can do absolutely anything that I want. Okay? And so, for example, many modern Americans don't like the institution of marriage because it's seen as confining. If you love someone and are covenantally bound to that person, you're not free anymore because you have obligations and responsibilities. Okay? Of course, this idea of freedom can't even begin to work in some situations. I mean, imagine if everybody just drove on our streets and interstates any which way they wanted without paying any attention to rules. You'd have chaos, and you wouldn't be able to get around. This idea of freedom within rules or freedom within bounds is something that should not at all be unfamiliar to us, even though it's not the idea of freedom that comes to the mind of most Americans. We do think of something revolutionary or total autonomy, even anarchy, in some cases. But this is a different kind of freedom that Calvin is talking about here. It's Christian freedom. It's sort of like being in a playground with a fence around it. And because that fence is around the playground, you can do whatever you want in the playground. And you're safe. If there was no fence, of course, you'd be in constant fear, of accidentally running out into the street or whatever. But the fence is up. And so there is freedom within these boundaries. And that's really what Calvin is talking about here. I think this is the kind of freedom he has in view. It's freedom to obey. And that obedience still even has some reference to the law. If you go back to 834 and 835, I want to read the last sentence in the bottom of 834 that goes up to the top of 835. Calvin says, "Nor can any man rightly infer from this that the law is superfluous for believers, since it does not stop teaching and exhorting and urging them to good, even though before God's judgment seat it has no place in their consciences." Okay, Calvin doesn't say, well, we've done away with the law, and so now you don't even need to go back to the law to see what God wants you to do. Calvin says, no. Well, Christian obedience is a matter of applying the law and obeying the law. We of course obey it differently, but here in the second part, he really this is really his main point. I mean, it's freedom to obey, willingly, without compulsion. And so he talks about this joyous obedience. Okay, and I think he does a nice job with this. I'm not going to read this because I trust you've already read it and will read it, but it's very, very good. The freedom to obey God. Okay, really just the opposite of the idea that we think of freedom. I want us to move on though and talk about this third one, unless there are any questions about that second one, the freedom to obey without compulsion. Because this third one is really, really interesting. Freedom and things indifferent, or as Alan said, the Greek word adiaphora is sometimes used here. Freedom and adiaphora are use of created things. Now, what does Calvin have in view here? What is freedom in things indifferent?
The Bible's not concerned with Quran, or the scriptures don't speak explicitly to, maybe even implicitly.
Okay, yeah, that's a big part of it. Things that are not explicitly addressed, morning, Dan. Things that are not explicitly addressed by the law of God, or being commanded or prohibited. Can you think of any examples of where this freedom in things indifferent has not been honored, where this freedom has been taken away? I'm just thinking here of the church's culture.
Bad examples.
Bad examples. The kind of things that Calvin is countering here. Not necessarily in his own day, but even in our...
Well, teaching taboos from the pulpit on, you know, concentrating sermons on smoking and drinking and how you should date, in detail, how you wear your hair and things like that.
Okay. Yeah, good examples. Drinking, of course, is a common one, in American culture. Okay. What are some other examples?
Books and movies that you should watch or read, or how you should entertain yourself, I guess.
Okay, yeah.
Entertain. Whether your buggy can have black or other colored bumpers.
Going to Disney World.
Going to Disney World. That's pretty good. Dan, we're on 8:38.
Okay. I mentioned that bumper thing. You may not know that there's this black bumper Mennonite.
Oh yeah, no, I've got an article that somebody emailed me one time that was just hilarious, talking about this Mennonite who refused to comply with a Pennsylvania law that you had to have like some bright orange reflector on your vehicle because he thought it was ungodly to have bright colors. Of any sort, you know, you couldn't wear bright colors, and so he extended that to, I can't put bright colors on my vehicle. Not his car, obviously, but yeah. So the idea here is that Christians have freedom in their use of created things and, for lack of a better term, cultural artifacts, the products of human culture. Okay, the Bible was not... does not prohibit our use of these things. Now, this is a counter against Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy that's still very much with us. This idea that the things in the material world are bad. So, for example, beer and wine, because they're alcoholic, are evil in and of themselves. Okay, Paul takes this attitude that there can be anything in the creation itself that is defiled, and he says it's a demonic doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says those who forbid food and drink, who forbid marriage, that sort of thing, he says this is demonic. This is the teaching of demons in 1 Timothy 4. Because if these things are created by God and they're evil, what does that tell you about the Creator? What does that imply about the Creator? That he is evil. And of course that was the Gnostic idea. But that was the Gnostic idea. That you had a good God who was the God of spirit, and you had a bad God who was the God of matter. And if we could just get away from all this matter, we would be fine. But of course, that's one of our greatest temptations, is to pin the blame on something in the world rather than on our own hearts. The problem is the human heart, not created stuff. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with wine. In fact, the Bible everywhere says wine is a good gift of God. The problem is with wicked human hearts that abuse God's good gift of wine. Okay, we could take this and apply it to numerous things. Now, Calvin has a very good discussion here. He talks about the this is kind of humorous, the extreme lengths to which people will go up at the top of 839. He says that these matters are more important than is commonly believed. For when consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze, not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, and handkerchiefs and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain also about hemp. I wasn't quite sure what he was getting at. Possibly doubt will even arise.
No idea.
I have no idea what he's doing. I know.
At the time.
I doubt he's talking about smoking hemp.
Yeah.
But I don't know. For he will turn over in his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. If any man should consider daintier food unlawful in the end, he will not be at peace before God. When he eats either black bread or common victuals, when it occurs to him that he could sustain his body on even coarser food. So if you kind of begin this chain, okay, it can just lead you to utter absurdity and to total despair and self-doubt. And Calvin wants to counter that and say, no. And again, following, you know, in the wake of the biblical teaching, he says, no, everything God has made is good. 1 Timothy 6, God has richly provided for our enjoyment, not just for our use, so it's not just bare minimum sustenance, but for our enjoyment. And so we don't need to feel guilty about enjoying the things that God has made. And Calvin on page 841, really beginning at the bottom of 840 in section 9, has some very interesting things to say about our use of created things. Here he's warning against the abuse of Christian freedom by over-indulging ourselves. He talks here about gluttony and luxury. And let me see how much of this I want to read. Why don't I just pick up the beginning of the section? We must carefully note that Christian freedom is, in all its parts, a spiritual thing. Its whole force consists in quieting frightened consciences before God. So there's this question, am I using too much? Am I overindulging myself? You know, or am I using something that's evil? And the doctrine of Christian liberty comes to the rescue. Okay, and helps us show that those really aren't the problem. That are perhaps disturbed and troubled over forgiveness of sins, or anxious whether unfinished works corrupted by the faults of our flesh are pleasing to God, or tormented about the use of things indifferent. Accordingly, it is perversely interpreted both by those who allege it as an excuse for their desires, that they may abuse God's good gifts to their own lust, and by those who think that freedom does not exist unless it is used before men, and consequently in using it have no regard for weaker brethren. So here Calvin's going to talk about two problems, okay? Those who abuse God's good gifts by overindulgence, okay, by gluttony. And he's also going to talk about the problem of those who exercise their freedom in such a way that they take no account of the weaker brother. Okay, the kind of thing that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 14. Today, Calvin says, men sin to a greater degree in the first way, that is, in overindulging themselves, in gluttony. There's almost no one whose resources permit him to be extravagant who does not delight in lavish and ostentatious banquets, bodily apparel, and domestic architecture, who does not wish to outstrip his neighbors in all sorts of elegance, who does not wonderfully flatter himself in his opulence. And all these things are defended under the pretext of Christian freedom. They say that these are things indifferent. I admit it, provided that they are used indifferently. But when they are coveted too greedily, when they are proudly boasted of, when they are lavishly squandered, things that were of themselves otherwise lawful are certainly defiled by these vices. Okay, I think that's really excellent what he says here, because it's nuanced in just the right way. I mean, what is he saying?
He's saying, you're right, they're still indifferent. What makes it sin or makes it wrong is your attitude towards it, the way you use it. So yeah. Still back to the human heart.
Exactly. Yeah. Calvin traces all back to the human heart. He says there's not there is really nothing wrong with, you know, nice clothes, nice house, you know, other luxuries. But when we are greedy, we're covetous about these things, or when we boast and become prideful because we have them, he says that is Christian freedom, Christian liberty being abused. Or when we're wasteful, he says when we squander these things, when we're not good stewards, that too is an abuse of Christian liberty. You know, I talked about in the previous section how un-American this teaching is. This is the kind of thing that America needs to hear, that our churches need to hear, I think. Because what Calvin is saying is so, so true. These things are good in and of themselves, but when we become greedy or covetous about them, when we squander them, aren't good stewards with them, when we pridefully boast of them, then we are abusing our freedom to have these things. In this next section, he gives several biblical quotations. I'll skip that to the middle of this paragraph. Surely ivory and gold and riches are good creations of God, permitted, indeed appointed for men's use, and I would add enjoyment, by God's providence. And we have never been forbidden to laugh or be filled, or to join new possessions to old or ancestral ones, or to delight in musical harmony, or to drink wine. So Calvin says here there's nothing wrong with laughter, okay, with entertainments, what Tommy brought up. There's nothing wrong with being filled, okay, with eating well. Nothing wrong with acquiring new possessions, enhancing your estate. There's nothing wrong with enjoying music or wine. All these things are good, created by God for our use and enjoyment. True indeed. But where there is plenty to wallow in delights, to gorge oneself, to intoxicate mind and heart with pleasant pleasures, and be always panting after new ones, such are very far removed from a lawful use of God's gifts. Away then with uncontrolled desire, away with immoderate prodigality, away with vanity and arrogance, in order that men may with a clean conscience cleanly use God's gifts. Where the heart is tempered to this soberness, they will have a rule for lawful use of such blessings. But should this moderation be lacking, even base and common pleasures are too much. So see, Calvin takes it all back to the heart. Okay? I mean, if your heart is greedy or prideful, even having just a very moderate level of wealth or luxury or whatever is corrupting, is defiling. But if your heart is right and it's not prideful or it's not prideful or boastful, and it's not greedy but content, then you can enjoy great luxury and riches to the glory of God. So for Calvin, it's not the stuff. The problem's in the human heart. Should this moderation be lacking, even base and common pleasures are too much. It is a true saying that under coarse and rude attire there often dwells a heart of purpose. Clever little saying, although the source of that saying has not been identified. While sometimes under silk and purple is hid a simple humility. Really, really right. I mean, Calvin has so much wisdom in dealing with these things. Thus let every man live in his station. This takes us back to the earlier chapters of Book 3, where he talks about the Christian's calling. A lot of this stuff really does echo the earlier chapters, chapters 5 through 10 or so of Book 3. And one of the things he talks about there is how God in his providence appoints each of us to our stations. It's the Protestant idea of calling. You've been called. He calls it there. It's like a sentry post. It's like you're in an army, and this is where the commander has assigned you, and you're to do your duty there. Okay, and not look around and be envious of what other people in the army are doing. You're to focus on the job at hand, the task that God has given you to do. This is your station. Thus, let every man live in his station, whether slenderly or moderately or plentifully, so that all may remember God nourishes them to live, not to luxuriate. And let them regard this as the law of Christian freedom. There's no contradiction here between law and freedom. This is the law of Christian freedom. To have learned with Paul in whatever state they are to be content, to know how to be humble and exalted, to have been taught in any and all circumstances to be filled and to hunger, to abound and to suffer want. Of course, here he's pointing to Philippians chapter 4. Where when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what he means is, you know, not I can break the state record in the 100-meter dash. What he means is I can be content whether I'm in a jail cell, you know, eating bread crusts, or, you know, in Caesar's palace. I can be content in whatever station God puts me, because I know that God has put me there. And I know that this is his calling. This is the station he has assigned to me. So this is the law of Christian freedom, to be content with what God has given me, and to use what he has given me to his glory. Now, the next thing that Calvin takes up is that second abuse of Christian freedom. And here he's going to talk about Romans 14 primarily, abusing Christian freedom to the injury of the weak. Section 10, he says, in this respect also many err. They use their freedom indiscriminately and unwisely, as though it were not sound and safe if men did not witness it. Okay, that is, I've got freedom to use created things, and by golly, I'm going to take advantage of that freedom, so I'm going to smoke and drink in front of you, even if you don't like it for various reasons. Although, actually, Calvin's going to nuance this a little bit more. Even if you are tempted to abuse those things yourself, okay, I'm not going to have regard for my brother's needs or weaknesses. I'm just going to use my Christian liberty boldly and brashly. So he says at the very end that we have to, of section 10, we have to be careful that we do not abandon the care of the weak, whom the Lord has so strongly commended to us. So he's going to talk about offenses, okay? And he makes several key distinctions here. He's going to talk about giving offenses versus receiving offenses. He's going to talk about who the weak brother is versus the Pharisee, who might be offended by what you're doing, but doesn't fit the description of the weak brother. And, of course, he's got to even just define more generally who the strong and the weak are. So he talks here first about offenses and about offenses given and received. Okay, and there in that second, at the start of the second full paragraph, he says something very, very important. An offense is spoken of as received when something otherwise not wickedly or unseasonably committed is by ill will or malicious intent of mind wrenched into an occasion for offense. Here is no given offense, but those wicked interpreters basely so understand it. None but the weak is made to stumble by the first kind of offense, but the second gives offense to persons of bitter disposition and pharisaical pride. Accordingly, we shall call the one the offense of the weak, the other that of the Pharisee. Thus we shall so temper the use of our freedom as to allow for the ignorance of our weak brothers, but for the rigor of the Pharisees, not at all. Okay? See, if you're supposed to go around not offending people, if that's what you say this means, if that's what you say Romans 14 means, you have this problem, because what did Jesus do with the Pharisees? He went around offending them. Yeah, oh, you don't like it when I heal people on the Sabbath? Well, here, let me do it again. Yeah, that kind of thing. Oh, you don't like it when I have a meal with sinners, with you know, tax collectors and so forth. Well, here, let me do another party for us and multiply the bread and the wine and so forth. So it's not just a matter of not offending people. Okay, it's not that. It's not that we're supposed to always be nice. Okay, in fact, I'll come to that in just a minute. Let me say something about what he says in the first part of this paragraph. Okay, and here there's a lesson for us. It is wicked to put a wicked interpretation on another person's actions. Okay, we're to put the best possible interpretation on people's actions, not the worst possible interpretation. Okay, and in that way, we're to try our best to not receive an offense from something that someone else does. Okay, so, you know, someone's going to a movie that you think is questionable. Okay, well, don't just assume the worst. You might find that you need to go and talk to that person and see what the deal is. But don't put the worst possible interpretation on their action. Okay? Put the best possible interpretation on their action. So, that's one thing. Now, another thing here is that we are to care for the weak. Who is the weaker brother? How do you distinguish the weaker brother from the Pharisee? What's the difference?
The weaker brother is honestly concerned about offending his Lord and sees in what you're doing a scandal. And is concerned about your salvation as well as their own if they were to follow your example. But it's not a matter of wanting to put a yoke on you. It's that they're shocked at this offense of their Creator.
Yeah. Weaker brothers, part of the reason they're weak is that they are in danger. They are vulnerable. Okay. Probably the most common example that we deal with in our culture is someone who has been a drunkard, what we call alcoholics, what the Bible calls a drunkard. Okay, and let's say that you've got a Christian brother who's been a drunkard, who's fighting against this sin, doing all they can to resist it, and so he is he struggles with being around any alcohol, any wine or beer, because it tempts him to slide back into this old pattern of living. Okay? Calvin says here we need to care for the weaker brother. You need to be aware of your brother's situation, aware of his vulnerability, and not put him in a situation beyond what he can handle. You don't invite him to go grab a beer after work, and you don't flaunt your Christian liberty by drinking in front of him in such a way that would cause him to stumble. The weaker brother is really tempted to fall into sin. Okay? The Pharisee, on the other hand, just doesn't like what you're doing because the Pharisee has set up all kinds of rules. So, for a while when I was growing up, we went to a Baptist church in which it was taboo. It was forbidden to drink anything alcoholic. Okay? Well, the problem was this was not a church of recovering drunkards. I mean, this was just a rule because they just thought alcohol was bad. Okay? Well, Calvin would say in this case, no, you don't make any provision at all for their legalism. Luther went so far as to say if someone has a false scruple, okay, they think something is evil in and of itself when really it's not. Luther, in his typical bombastic, exaggerated way, said, you have the duty to go violate that scruple in their presence. Okay, so you've got a Baptist friend who thinks it's wrong to drink, have him over for a beer. Right. Now, I'm not saying that's what you ought to do, but I mean, that was Luther's way of making the difference between the weak brother and the Pharisee clear. There's a difference between someone who is genuinely tempted to destroy themselves with something and someone who just has a false scruple. Okay, and the difference is very significant.
I can't remember who described this to me so vividly, but I'm sure this happens hundreds of times every week. This pastor was at a meeting together with other religious people, pastors, church staff folks, at some restaurant, and the waiter came and offered them wine. And one of the outspoken, people of Baptistic ethical standards or whatever, just loudly said, no, we're Christians, we would not have wine. And this fellow was so conflicted because he really wanted to just immediately get that waiter's and say, I'll have some.
Yeah.
But he didn't. And so, you have this conflict, like you're talking about. Luther would, I suppose, have done that.
I suppose Luther
would have. And maybe this fellow should have. But he left the scene sort of disappointed. He didn't know whether he'd done the right or wrong thing. He felt sort of that he had let Christ down in not embarrassing these Pharisees, for the sake of love and witness, frankly, to this waiter, who I'm sure was offended.
Yeah.
And at the same time, Calvin goes on to talk about Paul, how he had send the peace circumcised, but not Titus, and he does different actions at different times for the sake of who he's with.
Yeah.
Now,
it's definitely a judgment call.
I always thought that the weaker brother was, at times, would be the person that would say, drinking that.
It depends on why they're saying it, I guess, seems to me.
See, this is the thing. The person who says, no, you know, we would never drink alcohol because we're Christians, that person's not tempted to drunkenness. That's the last thing a person would do, self-righteous. Yeah, that person would not probably self-righteousness and legalism. And one way to challenge their self-righteousness and legalism is to violate those free from the presence. Now, again, it takes wisdom. I mean,
but
again, I'm not telling you to follow.
Maybe the fist fights, maybe it wouldn't be the
well, yeah, 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 exactly. I'm not telling you to actually go out and do what Luther suggested. I'm just saying that we have to keep this distinction clear, because what will happen in some context is people will, people will make an identification of the actually someone who's being pharisaical with the weaker brother and say, oh, we shouldn't offend this person for this or that reason, and really, that shouldn't be any concern of yours at all.
In the same restaurant situation, if the Baptist is truly sincere, they're not, they're cynical in the way that they hold the position, they really think that this is in accordance with God.
Yeah, yeah.
And therein is the exercise of wisdom. Or are they really being pharisaical?
Right.
Or are they just sort of just confused?
Yeah, yeah.
And a lot of that means.
Yeah, yeah, and so part of what we have to do with people who have these false scruples is educate them. It is teach them what the Word of God says about these things. So, and that's where wisdom comes into play. I mean, my own view, probably in a situation like that, would be that the person in a public context like that did the right thing by saying, and maybe could use it as a springboard for talking about it with the person and that kind of thing. But this is an important distinction to make. It's one that Luther and Calvin both made very clear, and it's one that I think needs to continually be made clear, the distinction between the weaker brother and the pharisaical brother. And here I don't mean that the people are really Pharisees. What I mean is they're doing something like what the Pharisees did, and if they're adding to God's law, they're going beyond what God's word actually says. Now, it is true, you've got in section 12, Paul's different course of action with Timothy and Titus. Now, of course, this was evangelistic. This was not, so this is a little bit different situation than, say, what we have in the restaurant where it's with a fellow Christian. But Paul, in order to better reach the Jews with the gospel, did have Timothy circumcised, but he would not have Titus circumcised, because in the case of Timothy, it was for the purpose of trying to reach these people. Okay? But in the case of Titus, it was people who were being pharisaical.
Rejects on this thing. He had Timothy circumcised. It's like, were they checking?
Yeah.
That's ceremony, and everybody puts their hands. Normally, this stuff.
Just like a baptism.
No.
Just like you'd know who's baptized.
I get a lot of questions about that. But they're in fact, if you're circumcised or not, yes, or something.
Well, we're pretty much out of time. There's a lot of other good stuff here. Section 13, he talks about how we shouldn't, on a pretext of love, a neighbor offend against God.
Will others be offended if we go on? Discuss the rest of it.
I don't want to
those who might have to leave.
I don't want to offend a weaker brother who's time conscious.
I'd rather go ahead.
Those of us who are strong don't mind being one. He talks about freedom of conscience from all human law. So again, this was a big deal in the medieval church. The church just making up rules and minding people's consciences. He talks about the two kingdoms, basically the classic Christian view of the institutional separation or distinction of church and state. There's a spiritual authority, the church, and a political authority, the state. Now he talks about these two. Of course, he's going to talk about these a lot more in Book 4. A good bit of Book 4 is going to be devoted to church authority, what he calls church law. And of course, also right at the end of Book 4, he has a very interesting and very historically important chapter on the civil magistrate, on political philosophy. So we won't say anything about that here. Section 16, bondage and freedom of conscience. Not a lot to say here, except just again, he refers conscience to God. Maybe the way for us to close is by reading here the chapter on Christian liberty in the Westminster Confession, a very good chapter, really a classic chapter.
I think I've heard it said that line in there about liberty of conscience is probably the most often quoted line from the whole confession.
Yeah. Yeah, let me read section 2 here. All of this is good, and actually, chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession is a good parallel, good summary, really, of Calvin's chapter 19 here, because he talks about liberty under the new covenant as opposed to the relative bondage of the old covenant. He talks about the abuse of Christian liberty, those who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, practice sin or cherish lusts. How this is truly an abuse of Christian liberty. He talks about how God has given us this liberty not to destroy one another, not to destroy the weaker brother, but that we might edify one another. But the most famous section is section 2, and it fits really what Calvin says right here at the end of the chapter. So I'll read this and we'll close on this. And the part that Alan is saying is the most quoted phrase probably from the whole confession is this very first phrase here in section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute obedience and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So God alone is the Lord of the conscience. No human authority, no human institution can bind your conscience. Your conscience, as Luther said, is held captive only by the Word of God. Okay. All right. Any parting thoughts to wrap this up?
When do we meet again?
Okay, yeah, good question. We talked about that right at the beginning. We will meet again January 17th. Will be our start back date. And I told these guys, let's try to read chapter 20 of book 3. It's the first chapter of the second volume. And that chapter is on prayer. It's a good discussion of prayer, so I think we'll have plenty to discuss there. And then we get into Calvin's discussion of election and predestination and all that, so it'll be really interesting. So, and I'd encourage you too to look back over the sections that we really skimmed over on justification. But let's just read chapter 20 when we start back on the 17th. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have granted us this great freedom in Christ, freedom from the law and the bondage that it entailed, freedom from the divisions among the people that it created. Freedom from the principalities and powers, from being subjected to all the structures of the old world. Father, we thank you for this, for the way that you have greatly enlarged and enhanced our freedom in the new covenant. Father, we also thank you that we have freedom not to obey you as slaves do a master, so much as children do a father. A father that they love and want to please. Father, may we truly obey you without compulsion, but joyfully and lovingly, because we desire to please you out of gratitude for all that you've done for us. Father, help us to see that this is the true end of Christian freedom, that we would live lives of service and obedience to you. And Father, we thank you that we have freedom in things that you've created and our use of the things that you have made. Father, we thank you that these are good gifts from you, that you provide richly for our enjoyment. And yes, Father, keep us content with whatever station you have assigned us to, whether there be little or much. Father, help us to be content in all things and help us to use our liberty with created things wisely and lovingly, never destroying the weaker brother, but always taking care for him, and yet also not being intimidated by the pharisaical brother in our midst, but rather challenging his false scruples in a loving and humble way, and seeking to educate him and bring him in line with the teaching of your word. Father, pray that you would be with us now, that you would grant us throughout this Advent and Christmas season. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we continue to study through this work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you all very much.
Thank you.